Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to sing 72 next, Ferris, Lord Jesus, again with the idea of the eternal sonship of our Lord in mind. This song has, O Thou of God and Man, the Son, our Savior, the Son of Man and the Son of God, all in one glorious person. After we sing this hymn, I'm going to invite you to share with us a hymn that uses the phrase Son of God. We have one. Mrs. Widgeon, you're going to have to help us out. Any hymn with the phrase Son of God? I know you're good at that sort of thing. Some people's minds just work that way. They're kind of like Google, you know. They just type something in and the answer comes out. A computer chip in there. All right. All right, hymn number 72, Ferris, Lord Jesus. That's not one of your favorites, is it? Oh, my goodness. Look at that. The Son of God. There it is. Oh, boy. It's going to pop up a bunch, I bet, once we start thinking of them. 184. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Bless me, smile. Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah.
Find one? Not yet? Anyone else? Okay, tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to read scripture, we're going to have special music, and then I will preach on the subject. And if you think of one, then at the end we'll have that to close the service, okay? That's what we'll do. All right, so let me take up the scriptures here this evening. And I decided that we would next turn our scripture reading program to Zechariah. We read a New Testament book, Titus, last time. Actually, we might have read that one before, but we got the second blessing from that one. Zechariah, chapters 1 and 2. We'll have to spend about 6 or 7 weekends here to complete Zechariah's prophecy. A very interesting one indeed. A book which, just personal confession, I feel like I should very much spend a number of weeks and months studying just to understand better, because it's got so many key prophecies in it that I think would correlate well with Daniel and also with Revelation. Of course, you know my understanding of Daniel is that you have to kind of take Daniel and Revelation together to understand them both better. Certainly to understand Revelation, you've got to have Daniel under your belt. But Zechariah, we'll start a little journey here in his prophecy. Chapter 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words, So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." Chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Well, may the Lord bless that reading of his word. And indeed, when the Lord gets up off of his throne to do something, the world better take note and watch out, huh? Absolutely. Okay, I'm going to invite Naomi if she will sing the hymn that she has selected for us this evening. Thank you, Naomi.
Books, if you wanted to follow along, 802, which I recall, I think, as being a favorite of Mrs. Sachs's. We used to sing, but haven't done in a while. So, 802. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. That He should leave His grace on high and come for sinful men to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that He fulfilled may see the travel.
True. That was one of her favorites, and the words are good words. You're having book club tonight for the kids, so they'll be going upstairs in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to put on your theological thinking caps now. Okay? Get that ready to go. We're not going to do another hymn now. We'll do it after, at the end. Yeah. Okay. Subject tonight, the title I've given it is The Eternal Sonship of Christ, and the scriptural truth that we want to convey is that Christ is, was, and always will be the Son of God. I'm trying to keep this direct and to the point, even though it's a bit involved in the matter of Christian theology, to think about some of these things, but I think you'll see how appropriate it is that we focus our attention on the eternal sonship of Christ. I was sent this book by one of the authors, George Zeller, which is The Eternal Sonship of Christ, a little book they did back, it's now 20 years ago, 1993, I think. Yeah. At this time, it was a raging controversy amongst some IFCA churches with Dr. John MacArthur on one side and some of these folks on the other. The co-author here is Reynold Showers. Dr. Showers has written a very helpful book on dispensationalism called There Really Is a Difference, and very helpful on the matter of the biblical covenants. That's been out for quite a while. I have enjoyed that material as well. But this was, Brother Zeller is at Middletown Bible Church, and we met at the conference in Salem, Ohio. I had heard a lot about him because he's a dear friend of Pastor Bill Hickson, who is in Athens, Ohio, at Athens Bible Church. And Brother Hickson and I share responsibilities on the U.S. Board of the Gospel Mission of South America. And we really got to know each other 3 years ago when we flew down to Chile and roomed together for 2 weeks there while we ministered to the missionary family of the gospel mission there. So that's a connection from Pastor Hickson to Brother Zeller. And then the Salem Bible Church is actually a church plant from Athens. So they have their Bible conference every year there in November, a very worthwhile event to attend, I should say. First of all, just by way of introduction, let me say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, we've got to make sure that we have that down plain and simple. Anyone who really is a Christian will agree to that thought. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" What did Peter respond? Remember? You are the Son of God, right? That's in Matthew 16, if you want to just turn there. It's kind of a thematic verse for our study this evening. This is a basic confession of faith. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the," he added this, "the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." As I've said before, we identify the God in whom we believe this way. We say we believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only true and living God. So as long as you identify Him as the true and living God, the only one, and then further by being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've kind of buttoned up the situation so people know exactly the real God that you're talking about And when you throw in the name of Jesus, you'll make sure to maximize the offense, I guess, of people that don't want to believe in him. Not that we want to give offense, but we want to tell them just exactly in whom we believe. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We also affirm, all true Christians affirm, that Jesus is God. That is, they ascribe deity to Jesus Christ. As much as we may say, well, I don't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that I can, you know, explain exactly how that works, three persons and one God that share the divine essence and always have and are worthy of the same worship and prayer and all the same things, share all those attributes. We might not be able to fully put that to words, but we believe it, we adhere to it, we acknowledge it. So, he's God and the Son of God. Now, a question that has come up in history repeatedly is this. Was Jesus always the Son of God, or did he become the Son of God at some point in history? Is the word Son a description of his essential being, who he is and always was? Is it a description of his eternal relationship to the Father? Or is it merely a title that he assumed at the incarnation? Supposing for a moment that he assumed a title at the incarnation, then you might also presume that God the Father assumed the title Father at that same time. If he didn't have a son until then he wouldn't be a father until then, right? So that's the question. Is he always the Son of God, or was there a time when he became that or began to be that? Now, one view suggests that when Christ was baptized, he became the Son of God or was adopted into this standing and came into that relationship with God the Father. Alternatives say that as far as the timing of this, the timing of the adoption could have been at his resurrection or at his ascension, but the most common is at his baptism. This false teaching, make sure you know this is false, is called adoptionism, that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God. It also holds, most variations of this, I guess I should say, hold that Jesus was not preexistent, that he became deity at the adoption, which he was not before, and that he is not equal to the Father, they say. This teaching is a heresy. And I'm not going to say anything more about it. I just give it to you as a kind of a guidepost, if you will, or a fence post to keep us totally out of that territory. That is false, false, false teaching. Now, a more popular view is that Jesus was always God, but at the incarnation became the Son of God. This is called the incarnational sonship view. Okay? Got it so far? So he became the Son at the incarnation, but he was always God. Okay? So it's not a, what do you want to say, a rank heresy that is like this adoptionism view. So that's incarnational sonship on the one hand. The understanding that we take, that I teach, that we understand is that Christ was, is, and always will be the Son of God. This is called the eternal sonship view. So you have incarnational sonship. It began at the incarnation. Eternal sonship. It didn't begin any time because it eternally was. Okay? So incarnational, eternal. Now let me just put a name and a face on this, if you will allow me, tonight. And that is kind of to just pick out the lightning rod figure in this whole thing. John MacArthur is a Bible teacher and pastor at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And he initially held to incarnational sonship, but then has changed his view to the eternal sonship view. So he has shifted from incorrect to correct. Okay? Now, he would agree with me on that. Okay? But let me take you through the process here. So MacArthur taught for years that Jesus became the Son of God at the incarnation. For example, here's a New King James Study Bible note at Hebrews 1:5. This is the study Bible that we have in the back there, which has not been, it's an older version, and I don't know how they've corrected the newer editions of it, but this is here. It says, the word today indicates that God's Son was born in a point of time. I'm jumping in here. I need to give you this a little better. Hebrews 1:5 reads this way, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Okay, so MacArthur writes, the word today indicates that God's Son was born in a point of time. He was always God, but he fulfilled his role as Son in space and time at his incarnation and was affirmed as such by his resurrection. Romans 1:4. You will find similar statements by MacArthur in his Hebrews commentary, in Galatians commentary at 4:4, where you have the Son born of a woman, born under the law. You have various Bible studies such as Romans 1 and Hebrews 1 and 2. And I note these because they are in much printed material still that MacArthur has published. And some of it's in our own library and in those study Bibles. And right, it's there still. It's in the ESV one, huh? It didn't change it, huh? Yep. It's the same exact thing as what we've said here, okay? Yeah. Well, they needed to change that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not really sure how to express what she was saying, what Laura was saying. Yeah, MacArthur's view is not a two God view at all. He believes in the Trinity without question. We're not questioning his beliefs on that at all. But the point is, of the question, is that if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then was he a separate God than God the Father, and there were two gods, and then they merged into one and became Father and Son? That's not at all what is posited by MacArthur nor anyone else in conservative Christian circles. Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.
But he doesn't use the word son there. He does agree, he does believe that Christ is the eternal, pre-existent, second person of the Trinity, but he doesn't use the word son there. Now, let me carry on here so you get the full picture. Also, other people that took this view or take it, Walter Martin, the author of The Kingdom of the Cults. That book has gone through many revisions, one with Hank Hanegraaff, another now with Ravi Zacharias, I saw was out. He believed that there was no such thing as eternal sonship and that the word son suggests inferiority. Now, there's also another source, Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. If you've been Bible shopping, you must have noticed Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. At least I have dozens of times. That took essentially the same position. So that was MacArthur past. And what he wrote now in a 5-page document available at the Grace to You website. I've got the specifics here in my notes. He wrote that he wishes that he could go back and take the time to review everything that he's taught and make revisions. The problem with that is it's impossible. because A, there's so much, because he has been a very diligent student of the Bible and preacher, for which he's to be very much commended. And number two, because it's been so widely distributed. Tapes, CDs, radio, print materials. You just can't kind of... See, once something goes out, you can't kind of claw it back, bring it back, and stuff it back down your throat again. Once you've said it, once you've wrote it, it gets out there. And that's the danger of having a public ministry like that. But he says this. Now he teaches the eternal sonship view. I am now convinced that the title Son of God, when applied to Christ in Scripture, always speaks of his essential deity and absolute equality with God, not his voluntary subordination. So when Jesus was called Son of God, it was understood categorically by all as a title of deity, making him equal with God and, more significantly, of the same essence as the Father. That is precisely why the Jewish leaders regarded the title Son of God as high blasphemy. And then another page in that five-page document. In the design of God, each creature begets offspring after his kind. By the way, that is a crucial doctrine to understand in the whole matter of the debate about evolution and origins. No living creature or living thing has produced an offspring which is of a different kind than it is. A flower always produces a flower. A horse produces a horse. I mean, yeah, I understand mules and all that sort of thing, but those are all the same kind, right? A bacteria may survive an attack by an antibiotic, and the ones that are resistant to it multiply, but they're still bacteria, right? They haven't really changed their kind. But anyway, each creature begets offspring after his kind. The offspring bear the exact likeness of the parent. The fact that a son is generated by the father guarantees that the son shares the same essence as the father. Scripture employs expressions like Son of God to underscore the absolute oneness of essence between father and son. In other words, such expressions are not intended to evoke the idea of procreation. They are meant to convey the truth about the essential oneness shared by the members of the Trinity. Amen, I can say to that statement. So this was back in the 80s and early 90s. This book that I mentioned here was written during that time period because of this. And MacArthur changed his view. He came to the correct view. Now, many who criticized him for that and other things have not done a very good job in acknowledging his change from error to truth on this point. At least, they've not been as public in their applause as they have been in their criticism before. Personally, I just want to say for the record, I appreciate a Christian teacher who is open to instruction and changes a wrong belief to the correct doctrine. So that kind of puts a name and a face on this, that this has been a real controversial subject. Now, what are the... Yes, Bill. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But when Christ is on earth, and he's not being perfect in human form, then he's in Gethsemane praying, you know, Lord, take his cup from me, Father, take his cup from me, and I will, it's your will be done.
Yes.
So, even though he's equal, he's still subjected to the Father, so he's still recognizing that we're all equal.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. The head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So Bill's question has to do with the subordination or authority structure, if you will, that the Godhead arranged, and the Son, being sent by the Father, came and was subjected to him. He says, I don't do anything of myself, but I do the will of the Father who sent me. He said, not my will, but thine be done, indicating that in his humanity he preferred very greatly not to have to suffer the kind of suffering that he was about to undergo. He knew how it was to feel pain and suffering, but he subjected or submitted himself underneath the will of the Father for that purpose. So in that way, we understand what is called a functional subordination in their function. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit do their jobs, and they do them according to an order. Not that doesn't mean that they are that the Son is subordinate to the Father in terms of his being, his essence. We have the same exact thing, not exactly, but very similar, in the husband and wife relationship. Husband and wife are not, it's not the case that the husband is better than the wife. The husband has an assigned role, the wife has an assigned role. The husband's assigned role puts him as the head of the home, the wife's assigned role puts her underneath the authority of the husband. Just like the father is over the son, but they're equal in terms of their being, their persons. Okay? Not, you know, nobody's going to argue that one is better than, greater than another in that sense of equality of being. Of course, Christ could say, my Father is greater than I. He's the one that's in charge. I'm the one that's submitted to him and that he did in his human nature. Good question and comment. Now, the issues at stake. So in incarnational sonship, the scripture, they say, scripture does not say that Jesus has eternally been the Son. They'll say there's no explicit reference to that in the Bible. They agree that he was always God, but he became the Son at the incarnation. And sonship involves Christ taking on a new function or title or role that he previously did not have. That's the incarnational view. The eternal sonship view is this. Scripture teaches clearly that Christ has eternally been the Son. He always was God. He was always the Son of God. He became man, and thus at the incarnation, he did not become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He became the Son of man. The Son of man. Now, the Son of man is sometimes used to refer to Christ in his deity, because you see in Daniel chapter 7, I think it's in verses 13 and 14, where you have the one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, receives this kingdom. It's this grand picture of the establishment of the kingdom rule of God. So that's equated, the Son of Man coming in the clouds is kind of, this is the divine Son of Man coming down. But generally speaking, Christ as the Son of Man represents his humanity. That he did, we could say, become something he was not before the incarnation, right? Before the incarnation, he did not have a human nature or human body, did he? At the miracle of the incarnation, he took on human flesh, took on human nature, and as we could say, became a man. The God-man, of course, but he did take on something different. Sonship, then, in the eternal view, involves the very nature of Christ, the essence of who he is as the second person of the Trinity. Now, let me run through some texts here that help us. The Son of God phrase occurs 46 times in the New King James and slightly less in the ESV and NIV, the way they've translated it. I do not believe that this means that those translations are trying to strip Christ of his sonship. It just means that they translated the phrases differently. Now, the Son shares deity with the Father. John chapter 5, verse number 18. I'll run through some of these fairly quickly. But John 5, 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leaders interpreted his saying, I am the Son of God, to mean that he was making himself equal with God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Oh, they didn't like that. They wanted to pick up stones and have him done with right then and there. The Son of God therefore must evoke an idea different than procreation or offspring. They're not thinking that he's saying, I'm an offspring of God in some kind of strange sense, like he's just a person who's a human offspring of a divine being. They're thinking he's saying, I'm of the same essence as the Father. What the Father is, I am. This is not surprising to us, I would think. You know, you're kind of like a chip off the old block, aren't you? You can probably see a lot of resemblances between you and your mother and father and maybe your uncles and grandparents and all the rest. If you lined up my dad and me and my brother and my next brother and my sister, you'd probably look at all of us and say, wow, of course they're in the same family. It's pretty obvious, right? You don't have to do a DNA test to know that. We have a likeness to one another. And so the Son of God has a likeness, an essence that's shared with the Father. Now, to maybe the point of Laura's question, in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, the Scriptures talk about the Son creating all things. It says in Colossians 1, let's say back in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Okay, we're talking about the Son here. Drop down to verse 16. The Scriptures say, For by Him, this is the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And we know that's reiterated in John chapter 1, that without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the Word. The Word in verse 14 of chapter 1 is made flesh and dwells among us. So we're definitely talking about the second person of the Trinity there, the Word of God who was God in the beginning with Him. Yes. That's right. And He is before all things as the Son. That's the key. He's not just before all things as some general deity, but He's before all things in the sense that He was the Son back then, eternally related to the Father in this way. Sometimes we probably think of God the Father and God the Son. Okay, let me think about me and my sons. Okay, we've got this relationship. Okay, me and my sons. Now transfer that to God and His Son. Well, actually, that's the wrong direction. We're thinking about God and His relationship to His Son in too human of terms, I think, that way. Because we have this admixture of, at least many times, I'm the Father, He's the Son, I'm bigger, He's smaller, He's subordinate to me, He's in my home, I'm in charge. You know, that kind of relationship. Instead, we should be thinking about maybe more of, forget about the few years in which the son is growing up, but let's say we take Bill and his son Hayden. Say, how old is Hayden now? 16? So let's say in 10 years. Okay, Bill is however old he's going to be in 10 years, which I won't say, and his son will be 26. Two adults, just take them in their adult, you know, when they're both living in their homes, maybe they're both married, they both have children or grandchildren in the one case, and you just kind of look at them as they're men, they're Smiths, they're from the same stock, they have a certain kind of essence, likeness to each other. There's not a subordination in their being. Really what we should do is we should say that God has given us a father-son relationship as people to help us understand or picture that divine father-son relationship. So we should take that and transfer it down here, not take what we know and transfer it up there. Just a thought for you to help you think about that. Because we often think of son, when you think of son, it's like, well, I just had a baby, you know, a procreation, and he's this little dependent, helpless little thing, and how cute and all that. And, you know, we would never want to give up that son because, you know, he's our only begotten son, and how terrible that God had to do that. And there's truth to that, but to be careful. Yes. Yes.
Where the Jews said that Jesus made himself equal to God, the prior verse was the reason why
Yes. That's right. Yes.
But that subordination was for space and time for the purpose of the plan of salvation.
Yes, so... Yes. Yes, the why is important. So if you're talking about subordination with the Father and the Son, you have to box that in or limit it by the reason why he came, and make sure that people understand when you talk to them that the subordination has to do with the function, the activities of the Father and the Son, not the what we call the ontology, the essential being. That what they are in their nature. They are equal, 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 equal. Okay, I can't emphasize that enough. But the Father, the Son, subordinated himself in action to the Father, in function, in role, if you will, for that period, for that work of the incarnation, living a perfect life, dying, going to the grave, and all of that. Yes, sir. I hope we're not too confused, but Yes, yeah, the question is, could not Christ have said, not my will, but ours be done? Because Christ, in the divine nature, shared exactly the same will with the Father in his divine nature. So he was expressing that in his human nature at the time he spoke those words. So, yes, he could say. And ultimately, when you think of it, it's a wonderful picture of how we should be as people, that although we may feel X, Y, or Z is not exactly what we would like to do, we know that we are compelled by our relationship with God to do that. Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, I think it's verse 52, and much of the remainder of the Gospel of Luke is a record of him doing that. He knew that this was what God wanted him to do, and he was going to go about doing it. Whether or not it was comfortable was another factor. The Apostle Paul knew that he had to go to Jerusalem, and people were trying to tell him on the way, look, don't go there because you're going to be in trouble. They're going to bind you and throw you in jail, try to kill you. Paul said, look, I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus. I just know I have to go there. Somehow he knew that he had to go there despite the physical pain of doing that, because that was God's method for him to get to Rome to preach the gospel to Rome and to farther parts of the Roman Empire. So I think it's a good way to say that, yes, Jesus could have said our will. That's really what my will really is, your will, God, even though in my human nature, I sure don't want to have to go through with all this beating and being killed. But that's the right thing to do. And I want to do that for you. So, the Son, we said, shares deity with the Father, John 5:18. The Son created all things. So actually, it's kind of strange, back to another point that our brother made, it's kind of strange that some people today have difficulties with the idea Son of God, The Jews had no difficulties with it. They understood exactly what he was saying. So why are we so slow? We ought to get the picture. They understood he's saying, God's my Father, I'm working, making the two of equal essence. They're saying, wait a minute, that's blasphemy. Of course, it wasn't blasphemy because he was the only one who could say it and be true. The Jews were misunderstanding the messianic expectation that they should have. They were looking for as I mentioned earlier, a triumphant Savior King to come in. Yes, but what the problem is that they had a difficulty understanding the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, Peter says. And he understands that the Old Testament makes that clear, that even if you just go look in Isaiah chapter 53, he will pour out his soul unto death, the scriptures say. He is the servant of Israel. He's devastated by the treatment of being smitten of God and afflicted. But then it says he will have a portion with the great. He made his grave with the wicked, God said, but then there's the intimation is he's going to be raised up again. And he's going to share a portion with the great. He is going to be the greatest of the great. So the... I couldn't say Laura's question is, did they always understand that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God? I don't think they always understood that or got it. There was a remnant who did, but most of them did not. They thought he would come out of Bethlehem, that he would rule, that he would, at least in the first century, they were conditioned by their times, and their times were under Roman rule, and they wanted rid of the Romans. So the messianic expectation you could see could easily be twisted to meet that hope, as we may. Our life situation may twist our theology a little bit, and we hope, we expect that the end of the world is going to come any time, and Christ should come, because we think he should come, and, we're hoping that he'll come, and, we might bend our theology toward that. Many people have done that in the past. They see the Middle East and Russia and all, a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and all that. Well, maybe it's not. Bill. Yes, the Jewish person was looking forward. I think we could say in large measure, looking at the prophetic picture, gliding right over the top of the part about Christ's suffering and going right to the glorious part. But to get to the glorious part, they didn't realize that there had to be the valley in between of the great suffering to provide the basis for that glorious part of the new covenant. The new covenant could not have been fulfilled unless the blood of Christ was shed to pay for the remission of sins and thus provide a theological basis for there to be a kingdom in which, everyone would know him from the least to the greatest and all their sins would be washed away and the Spirit of God would dwell in them and all of that. So they, I think, easily glided over the bad news and got to the good news too quickly. We're still waiting, of course, for the good news because the bad news has already passed. The suffering part has already been done. We look for the coming of the Savior apart from sin unto salvation, meaning, I think, we look for him to come. He's already dealt with sin. He's not going to have to do that again, but he's going to come this time as the conquering king, Revelation chapter 19 and 20. So the Son shared deity with the Father. He created all things. The Son also was in the bosom of the Father. Well, you would think that that would have been before the incarnation, right? Of course, because He was there, He came down here. That makes, you know, and the Son makes the Father known to the world. Who better to make a Father known than the Son? The Son is the closest person to Him. He's of the same essence, the same character, to be able to do that. Also, the Son was sent by the Father, and I think we'll have to stop here with this tonight. Carry on with this study next time. The Son was sent by the Father. 1 John, for example, there's many passages like this, but 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see it also in verse number 14, same chapter, 1 John 4, 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We have often argued, not argued, contended, tried to persuade you that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, when it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," that Isaiah saw that Son, who we know to be the Son of God, as Son already at the time of His giving. In fact, He was Son at the time of the writing of the prophecy, 700 years before He came. So the fact that Christ came to do something did not change who He was in the sense of being the Son of God. There's, you know, if I send, again, I pick on Bill, if I send Bill to do a job, when Bill goes to do that job, he's still Bill. And when he comes back, he's still Bill. He doesn't change in his essence or become, not the son of his mother and father or whatever. He is still who he always was. So it's reasonable to say that the Son here refers to who He was beforehand, and it did not, the descending on the mission did not change who He was or the fact that He was the Son of God. So we have a number of texts still to look at with regard to the Son. We've been through half of the eight that I selected. There are, as I said, 46 actually in the New Testament. And then what we're going to do next time is look at the meaning of the phrase Son of God. It has four different nuances to it. Then we'll look at a difficult passage in Psalm 2:7. "Today I have begotten you." What does that mean? And then I'll mention a little bit about the doctrine of eternal generation and maybe some objections as well, which I didn't plan to do this time. For sure, but maybe next time we'll have more time I can do those. So, does this help you to see that when somebody comes to your door and says that Christ is not the eternal Son, that is a major, major heresy? Most time, you know, people don't come to your door and even talk about the incarnational sonship view, the view that MacArthur had, which is closer to us than these guys over here that take the adoption position or just simply say Christ was a created being, He was an angel, He was the brother of Satan, or other weird stuff like this. I mean, the text of Scripture is abundantly clear, and these folks have been deceived away from understanding the eternal sonship of Christ, which is simply another way of saying that Christ is God. Because as a son, it doesn't suggest subordination, it suggests equality of essence. Equality of essence as a son. So we'll look more at that next time. But maybe we should pray. And then, yes, Betty. You have a song. I was counting on it. You have one too. Okay. All right. Let me pray and then we'll sing that song as we close. Okay. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much for revealing to us clearly in the Word about your Son, the Savior of the world. You sent Him here to take away our sins. You sent Him that we might be made in His likeness, that God, the Son who has the power to subdue all things to Himself, will take our lowly bodies and transform them to be like His glorious body. We will be finally and fully conformed to the image of Your Son. Oh, how we thank You for this. I pray, and our hope is, Lord, that each and every day we would live more and more in conformity to Him. Help us to love Him. Help us to represent Him well. As He represented You, may we represent You and Him to our dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.